Good morning. It's good to be here this morning and to be able to have the privilege and the joy of opening God's Word together. And this morning we're going to continue on and really this amazing account of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ as we've been walking through these last months in the Gospel of Luke. Sometimes things aren't what they appear to be. And when we look a little closer, we discover a different reality below the surface of things. That happens at times. Like with Patrick Lawler. He's a construction worker who thought that he had a toothache. And for almost a week, he tried everything he could think of, painkillers and ice packs, anything to reduce the swelling. When nothing worked, he finally went to the dentist's office, actually where his wife works. And only after the dentist took an x-ray did Patrick learn the true source of his toothache. He had a 4-inch nail in his head. Now, the nail had entered through his mouth, just missing Patrick's eye. The incident occurred 6 days earlier. Patrick was working with a nail gun that backfired. And although the nail shot into his mouth and embedded itself, Patrick didn't realize it. And, it's like, where'd that nail go? I mean, he merely complained of a toothache and blurry vision. He even tried ice cream to soothe the pain. This, of course, is another reason why women live longer than men. After the nail was discovered, surgeons at a Denver hospital successfully removed it. And one neurosurgeon, believe it or not, said, "This is the second one we've seen at our hospital where a person's been injured by a nail gun and actually didn't realize that the nail had been embedded in their skull." Now, things aren't always what they appear to be. And as Patrick, we often need the wisdom and the skills and all of the diagnostic tools of the experts to give us a vision, a true picture of what really is. The problem with self-diagnosis, of course, is that I'm just limited to myself and my own view of reality. What we might think is a toothache might, in fact, be something far more serious. One physician said, "He who has himself as a doctor has a fool for a patient." So over these next weeks, we're going to look at Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 6. Really, it parallels what we most often refer to in Matthew's Gospel as the Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon, Jesus is taking our spiritual x-ray. Jesus probes around in our souls. And with the wisdom of the ages, he confronts us with the values of the kingdom, reminding us again that as we face into the priorities of the kingdom of God, that things really aren't as they appear to be on the surface. So let's, if you have a Bible, let's read together chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 17. You have those up on the screen. Luke 6, starting with verse 17, going through 26. "Now Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man.'" Behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the prophets in the same way. It's not a very comfortable passage, is it? Just reading us gives us a little bit of uncomfortable kind of squirm room inside of ourselves. These words of blessing upon the poor seem so foreign to us. Blessings upon the poor, the hungry, the hurting, and the hated. And then there's these words of woe, these warnings to the rich, the well-fed, the happy, and the popular. Don't we all of us, want a piece of the good life? And then we might ask, so who is this Jesus anyway? And what gives him the right and the authority to speak such disturbing words? What allows him to meddle with my soul and my lifestyle like this? And so before we even get into the words of Jesus, Luke gives us a kind of summary of his credentials in 17 through 19. And here he reminds us that Jesus truly is the great physician who has the skills and has the authority. He's the one we can trust even when the truth that he tells us is a disturbing one. Jesus, if you remember last week, had climbed the mountain where he spent the whole night in prayer, and then in the morning he called his 12 disciples. And now, apparently, he's going back down the mountain to a level place or a plain, an open field, where here all of the frailty, all of the need of humanity greets him again. Multitudes, crowds of those who are hurting and sick and deeply disturbed from all over, and not just the Jews, but it says from the Gentile coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, they were coming as well. It says they came to hear him, to be healed, to be relieved of the power and the influence of the demonic in their lives. And Luke tells us in this incredible summary statement, he says that power was coming out from him and healing them all. Jesus is the real deal, isn't he? This is far better than calling 1-800-DENTIST. Jesus is the great physician. He's the one we can trust to speak into our lives. And then in this amazing scene, in this frenzy of healing and deliverance and release, all centered around Christ the healer, who comes with this great wisdom and authority, it says, and then he turned his gaze to the 12, the ones he had called, these new, wet behind the ears, kind of eager disciples. And Jesus speaks to them. And we find immediately that things are not as they appear to be. Jesus really takes what amount to four well-placed shots. I think they're directed at the values and the priorities. And he pronounces these blessings on the desperate and the needy. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the hurting. Blessed are those who are hated because of me. We all are probably more familiar with these Beatitudes from the Gospel of Matthew, where he qualifies it a bit, and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, or blessed are those who hunger and thirst, as it says, for righteousness. But here in Luke, Jesus clearly is speaking of those who are in material need, those who are literally poor, those who are indeed without enough food. Most scholars agree that these themes are ones that Jesus spoke on more than one occasion. And so he pronounces a blessing on the spiritually poor in Matthew's account, while here in Luke he speaks of those who are literally living in poverty, the hungry, the hurting, and the hated. That's crazy, isn't it? What does Jesus possibly see that I don't see? And just as we wrestle with those words and are caught off guard by all of that, Jesus comes back from the other side and he says, woe to the rich. Woe to the well-fed. Woe to the happy and the popular. But isn't Jesus that what we all want? Nobody wants to be on the lifestyles of the poor and hungry. I'm sorry. We just don't want to make that list, do we? So what on earth is Jesus getting at? In his day, A blessing from God was always thought of in terms of earthly benefit and comfort. And really, when you think about it, this hasn't changed all that much at the popular level. I heard Hilary Swank's acceptance speech for the Academy Awards, and she said, you know, I just don't know what I did to deserve such a wonderful life. And of course, the answer to that is nothing. There's nothing that you did to deserve a life like this. But this theology persists in our day. It's the idea that if you're rich and well-fed, if you have a big wad of a bank account, if you drive a fancy car, if you're well-liked in your community, it's all got to be because God is somehow pleased with you. And then conversely, if you're among the poor, if you went to bed last night without enough food, if your tears flowed from the pressures you face, then it's got to be because you've done something to disappoint God. You probably remember a couple of weeks ago we had the privilege of having Steve Sterling with us, who was with World Vision, and I just thought he did a great job of expressing this and illustrating this, particularly when it comes to the disabled. And it's this idea that either you or your parents or, you know, somewhere along the genealogy, God is displeased, and your misfortune must somehow be the direct result of his displeasure. Imagine how befuddled and startled the disciples must have been at this point. You know, they're just like, okay, we're going to follow Jesus. And then, boom, the first thing out of his mouth is something as startling as this. I think they're thinking, what on earth? What have we gotten ourselves into now? Jesus seems to be going in a very controversial and dangerous direction. In fact, the word here, blessed, is a statement of advantage and privilege. We could translate it, fortunate are the poor. Advantaged are the hungry. Privileged are those who weep, which in our way of thinking makes absolutely no sense. But apparently, things are not what they appear to be. And so Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor. Not because poverty brings with it comfort and ease, but because yours is the kingdom of God. It's important to say here that Jesus isn't elevating poverty and spiritual need as some kind of spiritual blessing in and of itself. We all know in the face of disaster, when you lose everything, you don't kind of shout and say, yeah, what a great spiritual high and blessing that is. We don't do that. But there's something about actual physical need that prepares the human heart for the treasures of the kingdom of God. There's something about human hunger that predisposes the soul to be desperate for kingdom priorities and values. There's something about weeping and rejection that marks the human spirit with a longing, a deep desire for something more, something beyond. Something that this world just absolutely cannot deliver. Yeah, I really think, as Jesus often does, he's taking a physical reality here, in this case, poverty, hunger, and need, to illustrate a spiritual principle, which is a kind of desperate readiness for God's kingdom. I've had to wrestle with this a lot. In fact, I really have sensed for several years now, God kind of eating away at this area of my life and helping me to come to terms with some of these words in Scripture having to do with our response to the poor. And I've had to ask, well, so how is it that the poor are privileged? What advantage could there possibly be to hunger and hurt? And certainly there are those in poverty who are bitter and hardened to the things of God, but the principle here still remains. Listen a moment to what Monica Helwig writes about this curious kind of privilege for the poor. She says, the poor are blessed because they know they are in urgent need of redemption. The poor know not only their dependence on God and on powerful people, but also their interdependence with one another. The poor rest their security not on things, but on people. The poor have no exaggerated sense of their own importance and no exaggerated need for privacy. The poor expect little from competition and much from cooperation. The poor can distinguish between necessities and luxuries. The poor can wait because they've acquired a kind of dogged patience. The fears of the poor are more realistic and less exaggerated than the rest of us because they already know that one can survive great suffering and want. When the poor have the gospel preached to them, it sounds like good news and not a threat or a scolding. And the poor can respond to the call of the gospel with a certain kind of abandonment and an uncomplicated totality because they have so little to lose and are just ready for anything. Through no choice of their own, and they may urgently wish otherwise, the poor find themselves in a posture of weakness and vulnerability that corresponds to the values of the kingdom of God. In that state of neediness, dependence, and dissatisfaction with the things of this life, they may well have a readiness born out of this desperation for the things of heaven. In a sense, the poor reveal to us the desperate state of our own lives, the need to come with our own poverty before the King. Many of you know that Steve Arell and I traveled last year to Lima, Peru to be with a ministry called Word Made Flesh. And this is a team that lives and works among the poor in Lima, particularly focused on the street children that live there on the streets of Lima, Peru. And one of their team members, Jamie Reed, wrote this reflection recently about her life there. She said, "There's no pretense on the streets. I ask a street child how he's doing, and he replies, 'Well, how does it look like I'm doing?' gesturing to his dirty body and clothing. There's no sense in hiding it. A street child is well aware of his suffering and his need. I, however, have expended much energy in trying to cover up and ignore my poverty. I created a closet where over the years I hid away the things in my life that I didn't want disturbed. And I feared the moment that someone might turn the wrong doorknob and all of my messiness would just sort of spill out. What I found when I entered in community with the poor was that my own poverty was quickly unmasked. The closet door was wrenched open, and I could no longer disguise the wounds that were touched by the suffering of the street children. So blessed are the poor and the hungry. Unlike the rest of us, there's no hiding or pretense. Their lives are lived in the grinding reality of weakness and of need, pointing each of us to our own desperate need for the King and for the kingdom." This, of course, is how we all must come, isn't it? Each one of us, without pretense, in our dirty clothes, hiding nothing, desperate for the King and eager for the kingdom. Blessed are the poor, the hungry, the hurting. And Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are hated." In verse 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." What an amazing word that is. He says, listen, if you're hated because of your faith, because of your stand for Christ, then jump up and down. Leap for joy because you're in good company. That's exactly the way that they've always treated the prophets of God. And they may ridicule and abuse and even take your life, but you will take your seat with these heavenly heroes. Great is your reward in heaven. The Apostle Peter, who was one of these 12, was deeply impacted by this. And later in his life, he wrote these words: "To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed." I read an amazing story this week about a man named Paulus and his wife who were imprisoned in Siberia for their faith in Jesus Christ. And as the article unfolded, after much brutality, after days of intimidation, his captors finally looked him in the eye and threatened him, saying, "We're going to take everything that you own. And when we're done with that, we're going to put a bullet between your eyes." Paulus, with a broad grin, responded, "Well, Captain, you're going to need a very tall ladder, because my treasures are stored up in heaven. And you can take away my life in this world, but my real life of joy and beauty will just begin. I'm not afraid of being killed." And so Jesus blesses those who are hated for their faith, the persecuted church. Privileged, fortunate are the persecuted, for their reward is great in heaven. Blessed are the poor, the hungry, the hurting, and the hated. And if those cheery little words haven't stirred up something inside this morning, then just wait for a minute, because Jesus now approaches this from the other direction. He comes back at us with what are four corresponding woes or warnings to the wealthy and the comfortable. He says, "Woe to the rich. Woe to the well-fed. Woe to the happy. Woe to those who have accommodated their faith to the values of the culture that surrounds." And the question I think that naturally rises up inside of us is, so, like, who are these people? Who are the rich? Who are the ones that Jesus seems so concerned for? And we need to be careful here, because wealth and riches are always a relative thing, aren't they? There's folks in this room this morning who, in the crazy economy of this valley, are just barely making ends meet. You might be a single mom or a out-of-work dad, and you're just wringing your hands wondering how the next rent is going to be paid, how you're going to keep a roof over your heads. And there's others who are just like barely getting by on incomes that if we, you know, moved to Montana or Idaho, we'd have a lot of wealth. And that's just how crazy it is. Here, it's a struggle. And so if that describes you this morning, please know that God just fully understands the anxiety and the challenge and the struggle that you face daily. And he invites you to trust and depend on him. But I've got to say that for many of us here this morning, maybe even the majority of us, this warning to the rich and the well-fed is really directed to us. Nearly 35 million Americans live in homes where there's a shortage of food. A survey of 29 major cities found that emergency food requests are up 16%. An estimated 1.1 million senior adults skip meals because there's just not enough food in the house. And that's in this privileged land that we live in. Outside of that, it's just staggering, isn't it? According to United Nations reports, some 800 million people around the globe suffer from hunger and malnutrition. More than 10% of children in developing countries die before the age of 5. And according to the World Food Program, 1.2 billion people live on less than a dollar a day. And so it's uncomfortable, and we may not like to sit under the impact of this. These words really are intended for us. And they're words of warning. Not words of condemnation, but words that rise up and say, be careful. Woe to the rich. Woe to the well-fed. Woe to the comfortable. This, of course, is a word and a truth that runs throughout the Scriptures, from the Old Testament right on through to the New Testament apostles. And I really think when you distill it all and boil it down, the warning is this: don't let the comforts of this life, don't let the affluence of your surroundings ever dull your appetite for the kingdom of God. Jesus himself, remember, said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then, using this sort of bizarre word picture, he says, It's more difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's clear, Jesus is not saying that we should live in caves or, you know, run around in tattered clothes. He's not saying even that we should reject the pleasures and the comforts of this life. Remember now, Jesus loved a banquet. Jesus loved to party. Jesus enjoyed the fellowship of his friends. He loved to kind of sit around and enjoy a pizza once in a while. And I think Jesus was the most winsome, the most compelling, the most fully alive individual that ever walked the planet. He had to be. He wasn't a sour, dispirited stick in the mud. He absolutely enjoyed life. But you know what? He wasn't dulled by the comforts or the pleasures that he enjoyed. And that's the warning here. You see, in a way we fail to understand, I think Jesus just knew the destructive power of having everything you need. And so, in his love for us, really, Jesus takes these shots, these four powerful blows at the core of where we live today. Woe to the rich. Jesus says that if riches are what you're living for, then you'll have your reward in full. Woe to the well-fed and satisfied. Now, if your appetite for comfort is what defines the way you live in this life, then you'll go hungry in the life to come. Woe to you who thoughtlessly live for the laughs and the pleasures of this life. You will mourn and weep. And woe to you who have won a sort of popularity contest with the world, because that kind of faith will do you no eternal good. And so from the vantage point of the kingdom, things are not what they appear to be. So the question for us this morning is, how are these disturbing words of blessing and woe to leave us today? How are we to hear them and apply the values of the kingdom in the crazy, complex, mixed up culture that we live in here on the peninsula? And I'll say right off that I cannot hold my life and the priorities that I set up as the example. I'm really wrestling through this stuff. How can I remain just alive and grateful and living in the freedom of all I've been given while at the same time remain desperate for the King and sold out for the principles of the kingdom of God? But you know what? As I've wrestled through that, I really believe that these words to us are not given to scold us, but they're really given to bring us freedom and release. He speaks these warnings to the rich not to like restrict and inhibit, but really to deliver us. Jesus wants to liberate us from the chains of our own appetites, the chains of our own insatiable longing for more and more and more. Jesus wants to deliver us from the dangers of too much comfort and too much excess. And this is not, again, because he's some kind of cosmic killjoy. It's not because he wants to rob us of pleasure and ease. But because, folks, Jesus truly is the shepherd of our souls. And his deep desire for each and every one of us is to bring us the freedom and the joy and the fullness of life in him. That's what he wants to give us. And so, out of that heart of the shepherd, he warns us that too much comfort and too much ease is just a dangerous thing for the soul. John Stott writes, "Comfort is dangerous, and we should constantly be re-examining our lifestyle. The New Testament is beautifully balanced on this. Asceticism, on the one hand, is the rejection of the good gifts of the good Creator. Its opposite is materialism, not just possessing material things, but becoming preoccupied with them. In between these, asceticism and materialism are simplicity, contentment, and generosity. These three virtues should mark all of us. It's really not a question of rules and regulations about our income or how many rooms or cars we have. It's these principles of simplicity, contentment, and generosity that have to apply to our living all the time. And that's where I want to end this morning, by looking at these three, what I'm calling kingdom principles, really priorities that I think if we embrace and take seriously can truly change us as a people and as a church, can liberate us to live more boldly and even more joyfully and then effectively for Christ. In Philippians 4, Paul writes on this quality of contentment. We'll look at that first. These very, very familiar verses for many of us. He says, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. This is the satisfaction of heart that Pat was talking about this morning. Contentment is that condition of the heart that truly is at rest no matter what the circumstances are. It's that quality of life that's content and satisfied regardless of the surrounding pleasures or the surrounding pressures and wants. It's the conviction that Christ is adequate for each and every circumstance I might find myself in. And you know what? I think the biggest challenge for us who live here in this context of consumerism in this culture is that we're just constantly bombarded, aren't we, with messages of discontent and dissatisfaction. And they're all ganging up and really trying to persuade me that life would just be better if I had more. We hear that all the time. I love this story that John Ortberg tells about taking his kids to McDonald's. I think it illustrates this well. He says, when we take our children to the shrine of the Golden Arches, they always lust for the meal that comes with a cheap little prize, a combination christened in a moment of marketing genius, the Happy Meal. You're not just buying fries, McNuggets, and a dinosaur stamp. You're buying happiness. Their advertisements have convinced my children that they have a little McDonald's-shaped vacuum in their souls. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in a Happy Meal. I try to buy off the kids sometime. I tell them to order only the food, and I'll give them a quarter to buy a little toy on their own. But the cry always goes up, I want a Happy Meal. All over the restaurant, people crane their necks to look at the tight-fisted, penny-pinching, cheapskate of a parent who would deny their child the meal of great delight. The problem, of course, with the Happy Meal is that the happy wears off, and they need a new fix. No child discovers lasting happiness in just one. Happy Meals, though, bring happiness only to McDonald's. Yeah. You ever wonder why Ronald McDonald wears that grin? 20 billion Happy Meals, that's why. But here's the punchline of all of that. When you get older, you don't get smarter. Your Happy Meals just get more expensive. Isn't that true? Aren't we all duped into this at some level? Contentment, that means fighting these messages of discontent that daily assault us by simply taking my heart and my circumstances before the Lord and just saying, thank you. Thank you, God. Thank you for your generous gifts, for your generous provision. Thank you. And Lord, would you help me to live in this place of contentment? Now, would you help me to live according to the priorities of the kingdom and not locked into all of the craving and discontent that the culture is bombarding me with? And simplicity, I think, grows out of this place of contentment. It means that I honestly and regularly go over my lifestyle choices with the King. He is the King, after all. Here is where we take that example of Jesus that we looked at last week. We go for prayer. We ask for guidance. We pray for His voice to look at and then to speak into our priorities. It means I have a willingness to ask, Lord, does this honor You? Whatever it is, is this choice really rooted in kingdom priorities? I want to know, Lord. I want to know if I've bought into another McDonald's strategy for giving me happiness. Simplicity will mean drastically different things for each and every one of us. It's not, as John Stott said, about rules and regulations. It's not found by comparing my lifestyle choices with the choices of anybody else. We need to get over that. But it's built upon a willingness to honestly, routinely examine my priorities, to seek to use my resources, my time and my energies, everything that I am, in a way that reflects the values of the kingdom and the heart of the King. And then finally, generosity. Generosity means that I hold these resources lightly, and then I look for ways to bless others through my abundance. Of course, this includes supporting my church fellowship. It includes giving to missions and ministries that seek to reach the lost with the good news of Jesus Christ. But it also means to give generously to the needs of the poor. Now, listen to these words of the Apostle John. 1 John 3:17 says, "But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And you know what? In past generations, it would just have been unthinkable to say that you were a follower of Christ without showing compassion for the poor or without giving generously to improve the conditions of those that suffer. Saving faith and social justice were long considered two sides of this coin of authentic Christian discipleship. Generosity involves the desire to actively be a part of God's blessing to the poor and the hungry, to those who are in great need. I appreciate Gary Haugen's retelling of the story of the feeding of the 5,000. You remember this story. The disciples came to Jesus with this complaint about the multitudes who were surrounding them who were hungry. Jesus responded compassionately. He took these bits of food that were a lunch box of a young boy, and he blessed them, these 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then it says that he gave them to his disciples. And then the disciples had the great privilege of giving them to the people. And as the story ends, it says they ate and all were satisfied. Now, what do you think for a minute about what would it be like if the disciples just, you know, took the lunch and as it was multiplying, just said, "Thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you." And all the time, the bread's piling up over here. The fish are piling up over there. The multitude is saying, "Well, who's going to feed the hungry?" And it's coming out their garage doors and it's just spilling over. And all they can manage to do is give thanks. You see, Christ gave them the privilege and the deeper joy of not just receiving lunch, but the deeper joy of being a part of feeding the hungry and feeding those in need. You see, in His kindness, God calls us to be a part of His plan for caring for the poor and hungry. He really could have done it differently, but just as He used a little boy's lunch and the readiness of the disciples, so He chooses us to give us the privilege in our abundance and in our freedom to go out and bless those who are in need. Contentment, simplicity, generosity. May we have the courage, the faith, and the grace to follow Christ in these things. Let's pray together. Father, hard words to us this morning, and yet we know we can trust in You, our King, to speak truth where we need it. And Lord, we ask as we sit with these words for a moment, that you would touch us where we need it, that you, Lord, would allow us to set aside the things that are distracting and simply allow you to speak into our lives today. We praise you for your goodness and grace. We praise you, we thank you, and celebrate all that you give. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.